Let's take our Bibles tonight, and we're going to go to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. We just started, before we start here, Brother Tantanella will be out there tonight with maps for Operation 43615, our attempt to put a copy of John and Romans on every house in our zip code here. We're right on the edge of the zip code almost, but we're trying to do that. So if you want to sign up for a map, you can do that after the service, and we will begin the process. Last week we looked at the reasons for, or rather the requirements for, successful Bible study. The Bible is something that we use, but more often we use it as we might a suit. I don't know about you. I don't think about relaxing in a suit. If I'm going to wear a suit, it's going to be for a purpose. Now, sometimes you have good purposes to use a suit, but often it's just what you have to do for certain things. And I think sometimes the Bible can be the same way. The Bible is a tool that we use for certain things. Primarily, we've got to make sure we've got it when we go to church. People will see if we do not have a Bible. Well, we've got some hybrid saints out there that use the Bible on their phone. Amen. And that's not the end of the world. If that's all you can afford, I understand. That can be difficult. But you know what? I've never had any advertisement or text message from anyone else other than God pop up right here, and I like it for that reason. I literally do. I've got a phone as well, and I've got the Bible on my phone. But I really like the lack of distractions in the Bible, and I've never run out of power with this thing. The Lord's got plenty of power. And he pushes notifications to me fairly often, and so I enjoy that. But you know, if all the Bible is used for is for when I go to church or when we're going to have family devotions, everybody get in here. If that's when it's used, then don't be surprised if it's not something that you would want to go to in your normal average time. I don't reach for a suit when I'm trying to relax. And in many cases in my Bible, in my Christian life, I don't reach for the Bible when I'm trying to relax. The Bible is what you got to do. You got to be disciplined. You got to stay on it. You got to be faithful. You got to get the word in you. And but sometimes when I'm just wanting to do my thing, I don't reach for the Bible. And I'll be honest, I think that can be a hindrance to Bible study. There's some requirements for Bible study. Last week we looked at them. Number one was you must approach Bible study in faith. And that's something that the Lord required. He says in 1 Thessalonians 2, he said, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God." And then the phrase, "which effectually worketh also in you that," what? Believe. It effectually worketh in you that believe. The Word of God has to be approached in faith. And if you have not come to the conclusion that the Bible is the Word of God by faith, then you have not reached what people tell you is you don't have to take it on faith. You just have to know the facts and you don't have to have faith. But in the Christian life, we walk by faith. And that means that I can never know all of the answers. God leaves something just to make sure that you're trusting Him and not your own intellect. And our intellects can be staggering. I mean, we can know a lot, but you'll never know everything. I liken it to a marriage in a sense. If you think you know everything about your spouse, you're in trouble. There's a little bit that's left over. You may not know what it is, and you don't want to go there. But that's that part that makes it possible to love that person and to have faith in that person, trust that person. The same with the Bible. You've got to have faith in it. Number two, you've got to study the Bible as if you believe that God wants to change you through His Word. Not just to take more information in. The Bible was not just written to inform. It was written to transform. to change us, to make us different. And I'll tell you, when you start taking passages of Scripture and making real world applications to your life, it'll show you how much you are averse to change. You can read Hebrews 11 and see all the things that Noah did and Abraham and all these guys and ladies. Wonderful, great. Okay, got that done, let's move on. But what if you read that passage and then said, so because of that, today I am going to... If you're like me, when I'm studying philosophically, some golden daybreak, it'd probably be a good idea for me to start thinking about that. But when you say, that's what the Scripture says, therefore today I'm going to, that's a different world altogether. But that is the reason why we should study the Bible. He said that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. In other words, without the Bible, I can't be perfect, complete, filling my potential, and I won't be ready for good works. It's meant to change my daily schedule. It's meant to change how I think. It's meant to change what I do. It's meant to change how I talk. It's meant to change how I spend money. The Bible is meant to change me. That's the point of it. And if I approach it just from I already got a pretty good sized library of Bible facts. I already know about all the deep doctrines. Let's see if I can get one out. You won't be able to teach me much, but see what you got. Interesting stuff. I'll put that over here with stuff I'm never planning to do. That's how a lot of Christians approach the Bible. You're a curator or a gatherer of interesting tidbits. How are you different this year than you were last year as a result of this book? And if you're not different, you're not growing. And if you're not growing, fill in the blank. A lot of us look at the Bible as a cool, kind of a quasi-mysterious, scientific... I can't even think of it. It's just, it's so cool. But it's like Doctor Who. Has no real-world application whatsoever. But it's so cool. The Bible is not meant to be cool. The Bible is meant to change us. Number three, and here's where 2 Timothy 2:15 comes in. He says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. There's no way around the four-letter word, work, when it comes to studying the Bible. And if this is how I am when I'm approaching a job, I'm number one excited about it. This is going to be great. I'm going to rearrange everything. It's all going to be different. I get into it and then I go, why did I start this? This is hard. I don't want to do this. This is ridiculous. And I start justifying the fact that I'm going to quit this job now that I started it. But if you can push through that irritation, boring, I hate this, this is the worst idea I've ever had, at some point you can get through it to where now you have finished the job. Really, we are to be a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. You know the kind of a workman that's ashamed? A guy that does half of a job and then leaves, and the boss says, hey, what are you doing? That's shame. If we can push through and learn and actually fill up and complete our time card, so to speak, and get the job done, rather than just starting. You know, I think I'm going to do a study on tongues. And you get your phone out and you look up tongue. And you start looking at one verse. You know, that's interesting. And then you go off to something else. You'll never follow through until, you'll never really get the juice out of the study that you need unless you are a workman. You got to work at it and stay with it. And what I'm great at doing is compiling resources. The problem is, resources do not study themselves. You can't just buy the book, amen? You've got to read the book. And you can't just buy the software and put it on your computer. It's got to be utilized. Someone has to interact with that before it can really be a helpful tool. So you have to approach the Bible study in faith. You have to study as if you believe God wants to transform your life, and then you have to be willing to work at it. Now, tonight I want to look at seven basic guidelines for Bible study, and then hopefully, if we can plow through this tonight, I want to give you one type of study method that can maybe be a blessing to you. You can put some feet to it. Now, as we start with these basic guidelines, remember, Dr. Gibbs' rules for crayons. You have one, color inside the lines. Try to stay inside the lines. And two, don't eat the crayons. You know, we think about the study of Bible of the Bible. It's not just enough. And I've heard, you know, young people come home from the youth camp, and they're excited about the Bible. And they jump into, you know, Isaiah, and they're going through, and they're, you know, God, I know God, yes. And then it's hard. You start trying to figure things out. It's tough. And so sometimes you have to jump into, before you jump into a study, you've got to make sure you have the tools right. Professionals are great at this. They don't start into jobs unless they have tool A, B, C, D. They know they have to have those tools in order to do the job. They're not like me where you go, I could just tear that thing apart with a screwdriver. And then you get into it, you got to make 25. Well, I'll tell you an embarrassing story. One time, I don't know how in the world or why, I had an oil pan on the bottom of a car, and I didn't have the right socket. And so I went back to the auto parts store, I think twice, to try to find the socket. And when I got back the second or third time, I said, you know what I could probably do is drive the car to the auto parts store so I can figure out what the right socket is, and then I can buy it and come home and do the job. And that's sometimes how I feel with the Bible. You know, I want to rush in and find, oh, where's all the cool stuff? Instead of having the tools that I need, so that when I'm there, I don't have to run around going, oh no, how did I do this? Here's some basic guidelines. Now, for most of you guys, this is not going to be anything earth-shattering, but maybe it'll be a blessing to you and encourage you to move forward. So here's some basic things. What we're trying to do is we're trying to avoid heresy and self-private interpretation of the Bible. So number one, context is all important in defining words and interpreting passages. What is context? Context is the full setting surrounding a statement that determines its meaning. If you ever hear me say something like, I am going to kill that boy, you got to know the context. It's more than likely, it's probably not true that I'm going to kill him. But he probably did something that really ticked me off. Now, none of my sons, per se. This is an example, okay? This is an illustration. My boys, they, you know what I mean? But you understand the context, right? And we're living in a day and age in which you can't even say that, and you're going to be in trouble. But you understand the context, right? Well, if you just yank a phrase out of its context, you could come up with all kinds of really cool doctrines. Like, baptism doth also now save us, 1 Peter 3:21. Have you ever had somebody from Church of Christ use that on you? I have. You know what that means? Not what they think it means. And why do they think it means that? Because they're not looking at the context. They're looking at one phrase, and they're saying, right there it is. You've been staring at that one phrase too long. How many have ever heard, use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities? like your undying thirst. Yeah. Yeah, we know about that one. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. What are they doing? They're taking it out of context. And so if you're going to study the Bible, you can get discouraged real quick if you don't understand the context and don't look at it. There's a verse over there. Look at Job chapter 12 and look at verse number 6, Job chapter 12. This is a great life verse for miscreants. Job chapter 12. Just take the take this verse here and put it somewhere on your business card. The tabernacles of robbers prosper, and they that provoke God are secure, into whose hand God bringeth abundantly. That's what I'm talking about. I've been missing the will of God all this time. Hey, let me ask you this. Is that in the Bible? Did God put that in the Bible on purpose? Hey, you know, I've heard a lot of heresy preached exactly this way. Why? Because a very confident and dynamic and dogmatic man said something that was completely idiotic. Why? Because he took it out of context. So when you're studying the Bible, you've got to look at the context. It's not difficult. You know this stuff. You know, there are cults that will not let people read the context. They will not let, you know, for many, many years, people were not allowed to have their own copy of the Bible. So they could even look at what it said around that. No. I'll tell you what the Bible says. Be careful of that. Be careful. Hey, there's no man alive that knows this book perfectly. Living or dead or yet to be born. No man. Why? It's just God's word. And he will tie up people that think they know it all. Amen? That includes every preacher. When you start thinking you know it all, God will tie you into a little knot. And he'll let you have a side of you that's going to be embarrassed. And believe me, I've seen it. Amen. Personal testimony time. You get too big for your britches. But here's the quote that you probably have heard before. A text without a context is a pretext. A pretext is a false effort. Something that's a waste of time. So a text without a context is a pretext. Number two, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13. 1 Corinthians 2, 13. And again, these things are very basic. It says, 1 Corinthians 2:13, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Did the Lord say that he was going to leave us someone that was going to make it possible for us not to need any man to teach us? Yes, he's going to give us the Holy Spirit of God. You say, well, I don't need anybody. No, you especially need somebody. What did that mean? If a man could be perfectly right with God and always open and surrender to God, theoretically, the Holy Spirit could teach him everything he needed out of the Bible. We have a type of that in Revelation, Isle of Patmos. There's John all by himself. The Holy Spirit teaches him everything. But you and I are not in the Lord's day, and we are not the Apostle John. So we need somebody that can get in our face and say, hey, get in church. Hey, what are you doing with your kids? Hey, what are you doing with this? We need somebody that can help us get to that point. So comparing spiritual things with spiritual, we compare Scripture with Scripture. And by the way, that's why it's helpful to have a cross-reference Bible, one that has cross-references in the margins there. They're not necessarily, that's just what some man, and most of the time it's some wise man or godly man has put there that says, hey, if you're going to read this verse, you ought to check this verse out too. And it helps us tie those things together and compare spiritual with spiritual. That is what made the Bereans noble in that they took time to search the Scriptures daily. And if you'll study that passage, you notice the Bereans were not even saved yet. They were unsaved Jews. That they searched the Scriptures daily to see if those things were so. Therefore, many of them believed. You know, it'd be a terrible thing for an unbelieving Jew to study the Bible more than a saved Bible-believing Christian. But they did. They studied it. And the Lord said, they're noble. No, they're not from royalty. But he said, as far as character is concerned, they got it. Those guys are connected with God. They're concerned about the words of God. So number two is compare Scripture with Scripture. Number three, the rule is the clear passage will interpret the obscure or the less clear passage. I want you to go to Ecclesiastes 9. Ecclesiastes 9, verse number 5. Ecclesiastes 9:5. Ecclesiastes is a book that is a favorite of Seventh-day Adventists, Armstrongites, JWs, Mormons. They love it. They all use Ecclesiastes 9:5. It says, for the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything, neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. This is how they teach soul sleep. It says, the dead know not anything. Look at verse 6. Also, their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished. Neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. This is how they teach annihilation. These passages here have been, I've had them used on me. The dead know not anything. You know, there are people that believe that when you die like a dog, and that's it. Until the great day of the resurrection. And God brings up all these people. They're sleeping. They're basically Han Solo. They've been freeze-dried. And that's where they stay until the great resurrection. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, see, if you take that passage alone, you're going to scratch your head all through the New Testament. So we're using the context, we're comparing spiritual things with spiritual, and then we're also going to interpret the obscure passage in light of the clear passage. 2 Corinthians 5:8, it says, "We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." Now, I ask you this, does the Lord have stacks and stacks and stacks of believers from all the different ages just stacking up on top of one another, sleeping? He has to, if soul sleep is true. Because what Paul said, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The Lord says, bring me another sleeping body. All right, come here, sleeping beauty. And he stacks them up. I mean, it's absolutely idiotic, right? What we do is we have to remember that Ecclesiastes is written to a man, what? Under the sun. Here's a man standing on earth going, I don't get it. Good guy dies, he goes in the ground. Bad guy dies, he goes in the ground. Everybody dies. No, they don't know anything. I never hear them talking. They never say, hey, have you ever thought about? They're dead. They're gone. So as far as Solomon's concerned, just standing there looking, it doesn't make any difference. When you die, you die. Now, I know that, you know, Crossing Over and all our favorite shows, we can communicate with the dead. But the truth is, you can't. As far as human beings are concerned, we'll see them again when we get to be with the Lord. But right now, we can't. So Ecclesiastes is really a frustrated man without a connection with God. He's got just a very basic understanding of God. So we take the obscure passage and we interpret it in the light of the clear. So just remember, as you're studying your Bible, and this whole thing is designed, my purpose in doing it is to try to encourage you to study your Bible. But remember, for those of you maybe that haven't done much before, you need to remember that you do not interpret. Don't start with the verse that you cannot understand and say, well, if I can get that one, I'll get the whole Bible. No, the Bible's not built that way. Start with what you understand and allow the Holy Spirit of God to take you to the places that he wants you to go. Look over, if you would, at Luke chapter 18. I'm not going to read the whole passage, but I'm going to just you read it and peruse it. Luke chapter 18, verses 1 to 8. There is that parable, the parable of the unjust judge and the woman that uses what we call importunity. Luke chapter 18. And the judge depicts God. It's God. The woman is a believer coming to God in prayer. But if you try to make this passage doctrinal, you've got some real problems. Because she comes to an unjust judge. Is God unjust? No, God's not unjust. We come to a God who is just, who is righteous. She is kept at a distance. The judge doesn't want to talk to her. That's not God. We're supposed to come boldly under the throne of grace. She had no friend whatsoever to plead her case. You may not have an earthly friend, but you've got an advocate with the Father that cares for you. And so this woman had no one, but we do. She had no relationship whatsoever to the judge, but we do. The judge of all the earth is our Father. And you could go more technically and say Jesus Christ is going to judge the quick and the dead. So it doesn't exactly work, and that's why you have to be careful. Speaking of parables, parables do not define doctrine, they illustrate doctrine. You say, well, what about Luke chapter 16 and the parable? It's not a parable. There's nothing in that that indicates that it's a parable. It uses proper names. And so we have to be careful when doing that, though you don't use parables, but and don't build doctrines off of that. We illustrate or we interpret the obscure passages with the clear passages. Number four, consider the literal sense of the passage first. Consider the literal sense of the passage first. Someone said this, when the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. There have been a lot of movements in history, in Christian history, that try to take the Bible and look for the hidden allegorical meaning underneath all of it. Can I tell you what those people are doing? They're playing around with something instead of doing something. You know, the Bible will become clearer to you as you go out and do something for God. But if you don't do something with what you already know, what God has shown you, you start to eat yourself spiritually. You literally do. I mean, spiritually speaking, you start to feed on yourself. You become a spiritual cannibal. You're looking for, you have this energy, you have this extra stuff that's going on, and you are not using it and putting out. So that's why you'll hear people say, what are you doing with it? What they're saying is, you don't need to eat everything in your fridge if you're not working outside. If you're not physically doing something, if you eat too much, you're not helping yourself, you're hurting yourself. Didn't he say? He said, don't be careful, paraphrase here, don't eat too much honey. Don't eat too much. You know, some people think, well, I'm going to read the Bible all day. I put it on, you know, put Scorby on at night. Just clank that thing up. I listen to it all night. Heard a guy say that one time. That's not how the Bible gets into you. You're going to listen to Scorby all night and you wake up, I'm on fire for God. No, you probably wake up with a headache. Especially, I heard the guy, he had it going all night. He didn't have headphones. He had it going on his radio. I was sleeping in the basement below him. I could hear Scorby. Shut up, Scorby. Trying to go to sleep here. Right? That's not how we get the stuff from the Bible. You've got to take in what you're going to use. You ever find out you're really hungry and eat more than you normally do when you're physically working very hard? Scripturally speaking, you want to take your study up a notch? Go pass out tracts. Witness to somebody. Pray for an hour. That'll get your study desire up. If it's like, oh, you hear the study alarm going off, you're like, oh, I got another 15 minutes of carnality. Right? You need to get up and go outside and do something for God. And you might get interested in the Bible again. Number four, consider the literal sense of the passage. In other words, try to take every word at its primary literal meaning unless the facts of the context, the immediate context, clearly indicate otherwise. So when Jesus said, in my Father's house, there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Is that metaphorical? It doesn't sound like it to me. Because if it were not so that there are mansions, he would have told me. Why would he say there are mansions? Well, don't you understand? That means that we will all be seated together around his table. What are you talking about? He said there were mansions. We take it literally. Now, when Jesus said, I am the door, did he mean he's made out of wood and swung on two hinges? No, it's ludicrous. The immediate context is not that Jesus Christ is the door. Now, believe me, I'm sure in some of your wildest dreams, you can imagine that he is the door. I know he is the shepherd of the sheep, and he literally lays down in the middle in front of the sheep coat, and he is the door. I understand all that, but when Jesus said, I am the door, he was not saying, I am a literal door. I don't know what they do in heaven. I don't know what he looks like, all that, except for what it says. I mean, you can imagine all kinds of things, but you got to think, what's the literal context here? Right around, what is he saying? He talks about fire all the way through the New Testament. I wish that was metaphorical. But the context of all the places that in which he talks about fire dictate that this is literal fire. If it's a metaphor, why am I worried about it? If fire is difficult times, I've got difficult times right now. If fire is physical pain, I've got physical pain here on earth. Right? He's talking about something that people were afraid of and wanted to avoid, and he wanted them to avoid it. Something, he said, that where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. He talks about how in Luke 16, the man is thirsty and wants a drink of water. He's tormented in this flame. Sounds like he is burning up. Talking about literal things. So consider the literal sense of the passage. And now we know, like I said, we know God uses symbolism. God uses figures of speech. But we have to be careful with that. Look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 12. And here's something where the Lord interprets it for us right there. Revelation chapter 1, verse number 12. He says there, "And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man." Is this a are these literal? Are these literal candlesticks? Well, hey, the rule here is that we take everything literal if it can be literal in the immediate context. All right, now look at verse number 20. "The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches." In the immediate context of this passage, we see that the candlesticks are churches. Now, I have no problem at all with John being transported forward to the Lord's day. And I think it's a cool picture. He's transported forward. And he said, "I turned to see the candlesticks." What does that mean? Wherever he was, the church age was behind him because he looked back and saw the candlesticks. And that's why we say with the seven churches in Asia that were literal churches are also types of the chronology of the New Testament. It's a very cool picture. But I'm not certain that those were necessarily literal. Maybe they were in a dream of some kind. The Lord appeared in a dream many times. But the idea is that in the context, the Lord said the candlesticks are the churches. And so we have to interpret that based on what the passage says. Now, I'll tell you this. Have you ever been working on a... If you like to study the Bible or you're getting ready to... You ever get something going, "Oh, I wonder if that is that. I wonder if that is that." And then you add that and it's that. Now that would be cool. And you start looking at it and you're starting to put it together and go, "If I could just change this one word, it all just fits together." But the word doesn't fit. What do? Leave it alone. That's how heresies start. Guys go, "Wouldn't it be really cool if when God said that, he meant that? If I just change this word or that word, it perfectly fits." Well, wouldn't it be great if your wife wasn't your wife? You know, I could be really happy married if I didn't. You know, you're going to get in trouble, bub. You're going to get in trouble with the Bible if you start messing with the Bible. Leave it for what it says and just say, chalk it one up to God and say, "God knows more than I do." Right? So the literal sense. But look out for the words "like" and "as." Where you're in Revelation 1, he says in verse 14, "His head and his hairs were white like wool." It didn't say his head and his hairs were white wool. It didn't say that they were snow. Is this the abominable snowman? No. He said as snow. His eyes were as a flame of fire. In other words, when John looked at it, that's what he thought of. And so he wrote it down. For instance, you know, Acts chapter 2. They all had cloven tongues of fire, right? Well, the scripture says cloven tongues like as of fire. So was it fire or not? Well, the writer of Luke, writing Acts, he said, "It looked like fire to me," but it didn't say it was fire. So that's why we believe in an every word Bible. And you start messing with the Bible, then you start losing what the specificity of what God's trying to say. Rule number 5 is keep in mind the progressive nature of the Bible. That means from the first mention of a subject to the last mention of a subject, there is a progress of revelation. Now, I'm not saying necessarily a person. I'm talking about a subject. So an example would be, if you go back to Genesis chapter 1, and you see verse number 1, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." So if you just read that, you'd believe one God and one person. Then verse 2, it says, "And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." So now we have one God and two persons. If you look down at verse number 26, "And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness." There's a plurality. It's not just one God. It's more than one God. And as we go through the scripture, the Bible does not say God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit in Genesis chapter 1. All it says is God. And so you have to keep reading the book to see what happens. And the Lord tells us. Sometimes we're so spoiled as believers because we read the back of the book and we win. I don't even have to read that thing. Yeah, you do need to read it. And if you read it, start from a standpoint of, I know nothing. I know nothing. You know, that's where Brother Wells starts with the deaf. They start from a standpoint of not just nothing, worse than nothing. They have all kind of misconceptions. And so you and I sometimes, we got to remember, as you're studying the scripture, remember that God progressively reveals it. Look over in Psalm 45:6. Psalm 45:6 is a verse that you and I know. Psalm 45:6 and Hebrews chapter 1 as well. Those two passages together. Let's see if I've got it here. Psalm 45:6, it says, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Every Orthodox Jew in Toledo would say amen to that. Why? That's in the Old Testament. Now look at Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6, and again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him, verse 8. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Who did he say it to? Unto the Son. You know, the Son is not mentioned there in Psalm 45, but the Holy Spirit of God wrote both of those. In one, he had David write this. In the other, he had the writer of Hebrews write that. And he said, write this, and now add this to it. That's the progressive nature of the Bible. You could look also at the how the seed of the woman, we know, in Genesis 3:15, and how that progressively becomes more and more. You know, it doesn't say anything about David in Genesis. What do you know? Well, first it's the seed of the woman, then it's the seed of Abraham, then it's Isaac, then it's Jacob, then it's Judah, then it's the seed of David, and then we find out in Isaiah that it's going to be the seed of a virgin, and then we find out in Micah that he's going to be born in Bethlehem, and then Daniel tells us the time frame of when he's going to be born. That's the progressive nature of the Bible. So sometimes what we want to do is we want to walk up and say, God, I'm going to need some spiritual power right in now. We reach in and we grab a verse and go, God, do everything that can be done to a Christian right now. And we drink it. And the Lord says, who are you kidding? This book is way bigger than your mind. You need to take some time and let that verse sink in. And then you got about 100,000 other verses that you need to let sink in. It's a progressive thing. My biggest fear about second generation Christians is they think they know the Bible. What they know is where to say yes when people say doctrines. They don't know the Bible for themselves. In a lot of cases, they haven't been soul winning or talking to people that don't agree with them. And so they don't have to worry about ever going, well, is it true? You know what they doubt? They doubt their parents' standards. That's what they doubt. They don't doubt that Jesus is the Son of God because they never talked with anybody that didn't agree with them. They doubt what their parents didn't let them do or what the church should do today and how we should. You know what you need to do? You need to get into the Word of God and see what God thinks is important. Maybe what your parents did was too strict. But let's stop talking about your parents and the former generation and where we are today. Let's start talking about what God says in His Word. And talk to unsaved people and find out that, man, I got a lot that I need to learn myself. I'll never forget going back and forth arguing with a man who said, you should pray to Mary, there is scriptural support. And I knew he was an idiot. But the problem was, he wasn't. And he twisted me up like a pretzel. And I go back and forth with him several times, and I'm getting stuff going, wait a second. I'm looking for the verses now. Why? Because somebody challenged me. You think that independent, fundamental, Bible-believing, King James-only people know it all because they go to a church like that? I'm laughing because it's not true. No, just because somebody else can stand up and brandish a sword doesn't mean you've ever picked one up. And I include myself in that. Hey, I've been around it. I've been around all my life. I hear second generation Christians. I've been around. I've heard so much. If you're not impressed with Jesus Christ, you're backslidden. And I'll tell you this. If you're not in the Bible, interested in that, it's because something else has your heart. You are looking at something else. Why? Because you think the Bible's like, oh yeah, that's a good book. I mean, it's a good book. Word of God. Amen. It's the Word of God. Amen. 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 I do my own thing. That's how second, third generation Christians live. And we have to remember that God did not write the Bible for the people in the 1970s and the 1980s. He didn't write it for the 1950s or the 1800s. He wrote them for every man of God. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it's profitable, and that profit does not have an expiration date. Well, we're living in the last days. You didn't get that out of the Bible. You didn't get an expiration date on the power of the Word of God from the Bible. I can tell you that right now. The Word of God is quick. That means it's alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Any YouTube preacher you listen to, it's sharper than that. And it's able to pierce even the dividing asunder of your soul and spirit. And it is able to discern your intents and thoughts of your heart. The Lord can get right down in the middle and say, I know what you're intending to do, but what are you going to do? I know what you're thinking about, but what are you going to live for? The Holy Spirit of God can take the Bible and do some serious surgery in our hearts if we'll let Him do it. Now, we're getting into preaching now. That was not the intention. Number five, don't preach. Okay. Keep in mind the progressive nature of the Bible. Number six, consider the dispensational nature of the Bible. And we're just basically touching on this. We'll go into this further, Lord willing, down the road. But just so you know, the church is not mentioned in the Old Testament. You know that, right? Church is mentioned twice in the Gospels. The Gospel was not taken to a Gentile during the public ministry of Jesus. When Jesus mentioned His death, burial, and resurrection, the disciples said, no, I'm sorry, Lord, I understand you're passionate, but that's not a good idea. That's what the apostles said. And so we have to remember that there is rightly dividing the word of truth, and there are certain things that, hey, listen, there are proper divisions in our Bible, just like property. It's not all yours. You don't own everything. I know we're all children of one God, but don't go next door and just take stuff out of your neighbor's fridge. It belongs to him. So we got to be careful when we're doing that. But somebody said almost every heresy today is a Bible truth misapplied, and you could also say almost every heresy today is a Bible truth from another dispensation. So you've got to keep that in mind as well. Now, God doesn't dispense the same thing to every person. Number seven is don't spend a lot of time on what the Bible doesn't say. Cleanliness may be very important, but the Bible does not say that it's next to godliness. So if you're going to make your kids wash behind their ears, you're going to get something else besides that. Now, there's a lot of things that just are not said. You know, you talk about people like, well, should missionaries send their tithe to their local church at home, or should they keep it and use it in the ministry there? You know what? There's different men that have different beliefs on that. But I'll tell you this. That's not something that we need to divide fellowship over. That's not something we need to start throwing fits about and writing letters about. Amen. And newspapers and establishing ministries over that. You know, don't get all excited about what the Bible doesn't say. There's plenty of them there that it does say. Now, let me give you a daily bread method and we will be dismissed. Thanks for hanging in there. And the reason why is because I don't want you to just leave with, you know, wow, the Bible's cool. It is. And we ought to study it. And those are good rules, I believe, for Bible study. But here's a method, an actual method that you can take. The Lord uses the bread all through. We got the manna in the Old Testament. The Lord provided bread. He said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word. Bread is used as a type of the scripture. And here's a way to study the Bible with using this method. Number one, choose a passage. It could be a verse, a paragraph, it could be a chapter. But you want to work your way through it systematically. And then number two, as you study, this is very important. Step number two, ask God to meet with you. I have been guilty more often than not. I never pray when I go to Bible, when I do my Bible study. I never ask the Holy Spirit to guide me. That's a mistake. Didn't he say, open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things? There's nothing wrong with the Bible. The problem is my eyes. Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous. If you pray before you begin your Bible study, the Lord will bless that. So number three, think about the passage that you're studying. So you think about it and you read the passage a number of times, not just once. And not just start jumping in, but read it several times. Read it out loud. And then as you're meditating on it, do this. Picture it. Visualize the scene. You've heard Pastor Sal say this many times. Get out of the chair. Get into the scene. And it's a great thing. I told the class in the Institute that I ran across a recording one time of my father, who was studying for a class when he was working on industrial arts, a major or something, when he was at Southwest Missouri State. And he had a recording, and he turned it on, and he had the old reel-to-reel recordings, remember? And this was after the wire recorders, but it was like big, massive cassette tapes is what it was. And he was recording it, and he turned it on, and it says, "Good morning, men. Today, I'm going to teach you about the Cirque saw." And I don't know why he said Cirque saw, but that's what he said. And it was a circular saw, but apparently he didn't know. I don't know. So as he said that, what he was doing, he was in the scene teaching a class, but what he was actually doing was studying for a class. And so he jumped into a scene, whereas he was standing there telling other people as a means of helping him memorize the facts that he needed to learn. And I thought about that. That's what we needed to do, kind of. You know what? Class, let me tell you today what the Lord was saying in this passage. Now, some of you teach maybe on a regular basis, but maybe if you don't, you can actually do that. And while you're going down the road, think of this passage and teach it to somebody else. Visualize it. Think about, if you could be anybody in this, who would you be in this story? And what would that person be seeing and hearing? What would they be smelling? Visualize the scene. And then next is pronounce it. Pronounce it. So if you're reading a verse, "Mine eyes are ever toward the Lord," place the emphasis on different words in the verse. For instance, "Mine eyes are ever toward the Lord." 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 You see how you pull out different meanings just from emphasizing different words. So pronounce it, and then paraphrase it. This is something that preachers do every time they preach. I've never heard anyone preach a message, other than Pastor's Christmas scripture reading, where he says nothing other than the Bible. Preachers do it all the time. They say, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." God had such a great love for this world that he gave the most precious possession that anyone could give. That's a paraphrase. It's not the Bible. It's how you would say it. And I'm not encouraging you to write your own version. You're not that professional, okay? But we do it all the time. And it can help you as you're reading the scripture to say, "Here's how I would say it." That's not how God said it, but that's how I'm saying it. So then you personalize it, put your name in place of the nouns or the pronouns that are used. "For God so loved John that he gave his only begotten Son." That changes the meaning just a little bit for me. That's not what God said in the Word, but that is what he was saying. God loved me. And that can help you as you're studying your Bible. So personalize it, then pray it. You could make the verse a prayer. Step four, and we're almost done, is to plan one application. To plan one application. So let's say, if we were to say, "Mine eyes are ever toward the Lord." Boy, I should be looking at the Lord. Here's an application. I am going to get up at 6:30 tomorrow morning and pray for 15 minutes before I do anything else. That's a personal application. Now, I don't know about you. I'm not interested in personal application, okay? I just want to get it over with. But that's where we have to determine, do we want to just say we're a Bible student, or do we actually want the Bible to change us? So if God said something in his Word that convicts my heart, I need to put it into personal, actual application. Say, "Lord, I want to do what you're telling me in this verse." And then number five, lastly, is carry your favorite verse with you. Write down the verse that impacted you the most out of the passage or the chapter. Carry it and maybe put it as a wallpaper on your phone. So every time you turn that thing on or every time you are in your car, you see that verse and it reminds you. I'm not saying you keep this for the rest of time. Just for 2 days or for a week as you're studying this passage. Just take that and put it right there. What the goal of this is not just to tell you how great the Bible is, but to give you some actionable plans that can help you move forward in your Bible study. Don't let the devil tell you, I don't know enough. I'm not a Bible scholar. I'm not an institute student. Don't let the devil tell you that. God wrote the Bible for you, and he wants to help you learn it. So you can be perfectly you can be truly furnished unto all good works. Let's stand tonight, and we will be dismissed.